Good evening. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of John. And as you do, I want to encourage you to continue to follow along with us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. We'll be in chapter 12 tonight. And we've been looking at the end of the ministry of Jesus. Up until this point, and it's really interesting, I want you to notice, the book of John has 21 chapters. But Jesus' public ministry ends abruptly in chapter 12. And from that point on, he spends the rest of his ministry focusing on his disciples. And I find that very interesting. John focuses more on Jesus' interaction with his disciples rather than his interaction with the people of Israel as a whole. Because John represents Jesus as the Son of God, and Jesus is raising up these men to represent him after he goes, and he spends a lot of time dealing with the men here and from chapter 12 on. And so in this, Jesus' last public interaction and Jesus' last real public outreach, if you would, we're going to see this crisis that arises towards the end here where people don't believe in Jesus. And it's a sad time, but it's also an important transition for Christ. There was a time when Jesus was ministering to thousands at a time, but now that is going to end because Jesus needs to focus in on the 12 and the others who are with them. So follow along with me, if you would, as we go through this last chapter of Jesus' open ministry, his public ministry. And as we look at what is going on here, and there's three things to recognize tonight as we go. And so starting in verse 1, all the way through to verse 11, it's interesting, it says here, then 6 days before the Passover. Now remember what Passover we're talking about. We're talking about the Passover that represents, we just had the Seder on Sunday night. How many of you came to that? Anybody come to that? And that was an amazing opportunity to see Christ, right? To see Jesus. And the Jews have celebrated Jesus even unknowingly for thousands of years. And that's amazing. That's mind-blowing, right? That they have been celebrating Jesus for thousands of years and they didn't even know it. And so Jesus is here. And he is going to celebrate the Passover, 6 days before the Passover. And it says here, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he has raised from the dead. And it's interesting because there they made him a supper. Now, I want you to notice this. It's oftentimes forgotten. Who was the focus of this dinner party? Jesus. Who made it? Mary and Martha. Why did they make it? To celebrate Jesus and honor him for raising their brother from the dead. That is the focus of the dinner party. That is what everybody is there because of. They are recognizing Jesus for his tremendous blessing to their family. Now, I want you to take a moment and consider this. In our society today, we have many times begun to neglect the recognition of those who do well among our society. It's real easy. You hear on the news, people are called out for all of these mistakes that they've made. But let me ask you a question. How many of you were blessed in a very special way this last week? Anyone? How many of you were blessed by someone this last week? Somebody did something extraordinary that they weren't required to do, and it just really blessed you. And maybe somebody took out your trash cans or took them in for you. Or maybe somebody let you in on the freeway. Right? You put your blinker on and you want to get over and everybody's like, no, mine. And this one guy just lets you, you know, he opens up the freeway. People are honking behind him. Doesn't matter. He lets you in on the freeway. You know, or whatever it was. Maybe your husband did something extra special for you this week. Or your wife did something extra special. The sad thing is today is we have a tendency to blow past those times where people bless us and we don't thank them and we don't recognize them and we don't honor them. And I think we're all guilty of this, especially among our family members. It's easier for me to thank somebody who's not related to me than someone who lives in my house. Isn't it easier for you to thank someone who's not related to you than your kids when they do something good at the house? Come on, parents, we're guilty of this all the time. Your kids do something fantastic and amazing. You come home and the dishes are done, the lawn is mowed, the laundry is done, the house is spotless, dinner is ready, and you're like, it's about time you learn how to keep your end of the bargain. Seriously, when are they going to do enough to earn a little bit of your respect, a little bit of your honor? Now, there is an opposite extreme to this idea. And we thoroughly abused this back in the 80s and 90s, where we would give kids trophies for participation, where kids get high school diplomas because they just barely know how to write their name. Okay? And what did that do to our society? Well, it did a lot of bad things. I am not saying false recognition. And there is such a thing as patting someone on the back when they have not done something good. And that's never right. That's never appropriate. That's not good for you to do. So don't sit there and lie and make things up, because there is a certain amount of good in failure. And what do I mean by that? I mean, when you fail at something, it should propel you to try harder, to learn more, to fix your errors, right? And to move forward in your walk. If everybody is complimented for their failures, then no one will ever have that desire to move forward and improve, right? And so I think that's an important part of things, is to teach your kids and to teach others and to recognize when they've done wrong and explain to them how to do it right. But when they do something right, hone in on that. Honor them for that. You know, the Duggar family, if you've watched 19 Kids and Counting or 32 Kids and Counting, however many they have now, they have this idea where they try to give the kids 10 compliments before one criticism. Can you do that? Could you do that to your spouse? Could you come up with 10 things that they did right before you gave them one criticism? I think for most of us, we'd never be able to speak to our spouse again. Because we have a tendency to what? To nag and to criticize and to bite and consume and devour each other, because they're not doing everything 100% perfectly. But now if we were to start to look for opportunities to compliment, look for things that they're doing right, it's not just going to affect them, it's going to affect us, because we won't be so pessimistic. If you look in your children to try to find things that they're doing right, by doing so, you're going to have a better attitude towards your kids. If you look in God and you look at what God is doing in your life, and you try to find things that are going well and blessings that God is doing, and what is He providing for you even in the midst of trials, you're going to have a better attitude towards the Lord in your prayer, as you read the Word, and in your service toward Him. And you become more joyful. That's why the Bible says, if there's anything good, anything true, anything noble, anything praiseworthy, He says, think upon these things. And I encourage you today to seek out things in those around you that are good and true and noble. They have to be true. Don't make stuff up. Okay? And don't blow by sin saying, well, I'm gonna forget that this person is a rapist and a murderer, and I'm going to tell him good job on the hair this morning. I mean, seriously, we've got to also recognize sin for what it is. It's wrong, and we don't accept sin. The Bible says this about sin: hating even the garment defiled by sin. And the idea is that we are not to just be accepting of sin, but we are to be seeking out of good things that God is doing in other people as well. So I want to challenge you to have a balance. And maybe tomorrow, guys, if you go to work in the morning, before you leave, you tell your wife that you love her. And then when you come home that day, you find a couple of things that you can compliment her on. Ladies, compliment your husbands, and you will find that they will be more open to listening to you and conversing with you and talking with you. Husbands, you're going to find that as you compliment your wife and you tell her how proud of her you are, that she's going to be more open to being with you and talking with you and meeting your needs as well. These are just simple things. And it's not to be just glossed over. These ladies were thoroughly blessed by what Jesus did. He raised their brother from the dead. And they were going to both recognize him outwardly and inwardly. They were going to show him their appreciation. And they were going to proclaim to others what Jesus has done in their lives. Now this blows over and this boils over into our personal evangelistic efforts. When Jesus has given you salvation, when Jesus has saved your life, when Jesus has given you life and you are born again in him and you are a son or daughter of God, then you should be excited and you should be going out there and making every effort to recognize Christ in your life and to proclaim his works to others that they might know how awesome he is. And that's what these ladies are doing. And I want to challenge you to proclaim the good works of Christ in your life to others. But in order to do that, you have to recognize them first. And that goes back to what we were just talking about. Recognize the work of God. Proclaim the work of God that others would come to see what God has done and believe in him. And these ladies were effective in their portion of evangelism because they were willing to talk about the good works of God. You see, a lot of people are afraid of evangelism. And I think a large part of being afraid of evangelism is not knowing what to say. How many of you would agree with that? You're just afraid you're not going to know what to say. Well, let me just explain to you what you're supposed to say. You're supposed to declare the handiwork of God. You're supposed to tell other people, look at what God did in me. I don't know much, but I know I'm different. I don't know much, but God took this away, and God took that away. He took away my depression and my anxiety. He gave me joy and peace. God filled me with his Holy Spirit. He gave me gifts that I can do things that I never imagined I'd be able to do, like talking to you right now. And you can tell God, you can tell people not necessarily all about God, but all about what God is doing with you. And that's enough. It's a great place to start. And as you are walking with God, God will give you more and more. And the more that you walk with God, the more you will have to tell others about what he's doing in you. And your testimony is an awesome place. That's what it's called, by the way, your testimony. When you hear people say, oh, I've got a testimony, what it's really supposed to be is what God is doing in your life today. I want to challenge you to share what God is doing in your life. But it starts with what? Starts with you recognizing what God is doing in your life and then proclaiming what God is doing in your life. Not just with words, but with actions, just like these ladies. And so they threw Jesus a feast. They were going to make him the guest of honor. And it says here, and Mary served, served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Jesus. So Lazarus is there having dinner with Jesus because, hey, here's Jesus, and here's the guy he raised from the dead who is rotting in the flesh, who is stinking and nasty and terrible. And here he is, raised from the dead, eating with Jesus. They're right there at the head of the table. And here's Martha serving. And where's Mary? Mary's at Jesus' feet again. And what's Martha doing? Martha's serving. Remember, that's Mary's MO, always at the feet of Jesus. What's Martha always doing? Busy. Never time for Jesus. She thought that she was going to recognize Jesus through her busyness, but that wasn't really where Jesus was going to be honored. Busy work doesn't necessarily glorify God. Now, serving is fun and it's exciting and it takes up a lot of my time, but my service isn't the only thing that's going to praise God. And service alone is not enough to honor him. It's not just service, it's service with a smile. What do I mean by that? It's joyful service. You know, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. And it's applying to money in that stance. If my kids say, can I have a dollar? And I, whatever, you little brat, here's a dollar. They'll take it because they need the dollar. But they're not going to like to deal with me. They're not going to like to come to me when they have a need, and they're not going to feel like they can come to me when there is a need. If they say, Dad, can I have a dollar, what's it for? I want to invest it in something. It's a great answer. Yes, here's 10. Seriously. If they say, Dad, can I have a dollar, what do you want? I want to buy, I don't know, whatever, you know, a fidget spinner. No! When I was growing up, we had fidget spinners. You guys remember the fidget spinners? of the 90s? Any of you have this kind of fidget spinner, twiddling your thumbs? How many of you used to spin your fidget? Right? I'd sit in detention, they say, sit still. Can I twiddle my thumbs? Yes. That was my fidget spinner right there. Nowadays, everybody's got to be busy, 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 busy like Martha. Always on the go. So here they are, they're sitting at the table. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil, spikenard, and anointed the feet of Jesus. And she wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, look at the difference between Mary and Martha. Martha is feeding everyone. Martha is doing this big work. She's making sure everybody's happy. And Martha thinks she's just doing the best thing ever for Jesus, throwing him a big party. And while she was doing a good thing, her heart wasn't necessarily for Jesus. It was toward Jesus, but not in the right way. Mary was doing something simple, and she was doing something that was only for Jesus, and it had a very special recognition, and it was prompted by the Holy Spirit. And to others looking in, like Martha, what Mary and Judas, what Mary was doing was insignificant, it was small, and it didn't help the greater good. So when everyone looked at what Mary was doing, it's like, what are you doing? This is ridiculous. That's kind of lazy and lame. Why can't you do something that affects more people? Why can't you do something that affects the whole group, all of the guests? Be more equitable with your service. And so when Mary looked at what she was able to bring to Christ, she didn't look at the quantity of service like Martha did, or the need of the service like Judas did. Oh, the poor, the poor, the poor. She looked at the quality of the service that she gave to Christ first. And I want you to think about that. If you go on a humanitarian mission trip and you feed 5,000 people, that would be a great work in the eyes of the world, wouldn't it? But if they all die and go to hell, you've done absolutely nothing worthwhile. You have done nothing for those people. You condemn them to a life of an eternity of hell because you didn't give them the one thing that they needed, Jesus. And I've watched in the mission field as missionaries bring in humanitarian efforts. Oh, we're going to bring in some doctors. And I participated in a group of doctors who treated 4,000 people in 1 week. And it was a mistake. It really was. And I got to tell you, afterwards, I thought, I'd never want to do that again. There were so many people. We were standing on top of a U-Haul truck that had been driven from the States down years before. And me and this other guy were standing on top of the truck, people pressing up against the truck to try to get the free things that the gringos brought. And we were throwing out toothbrushes and toothpastes to the hundreds and thousands of people who were there around us, just trying to get them not to break down the doors of the disco where all the doctors were. And you know what? There were probably a few conversions to Christ, but after that, not a whole lot. People weren't there for Jesus. They were there for freebies, medical care, all that other stuff. And afterwards, I felt like, yeah, it was awesome. I know the missionaries had a great time, but the people never really got that blessed. So we stopped doing that. You know what we ended up doing? It was really awesome. We do inductive Bible study training, or we do pastors' conferences. And I got to tell you, when you have hundreds of these pastors coming out of the jungles and wanting to spend a couple of days and learn about inductive Bible study, and then they go home and they take the gospel back to their churches and they can finally teach God's word through the Bible all the way through, and their churches are getting infected with God's word, that is so much better than 5,000 people. And now 5,000 people makes a great newsletter article, doesn't it? But those pastors who learn how to do inductive Bible study, that makes great ministry. And I want you to write on this first line, what we need to recognize here is what is important. Recognize what is important. I know, I'm going to make you write three whole words. Recognize what, W-H-A-T, is, okay, important. In our lives, if we're doing a lot of work, but we're not doing quality work, we're not doing things that really matter, then our life was a waste. And so don't spend your time just being busy, but finding out what it is that will really bring God's kingdom forth. seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the most important thing. You know what I love about Stephen? Stephen was one of the first deacons, and that Stephen's job was he was supposed to go forward and distribute food to all of the widows and orphans. That was his job. Basically, he was a waiter. Okay, he ran a distribution center, if you would. And so food would come in, and they would distribute it, and he would assure that all of the food was being distributed appropriately. And that was his ministry position, if you would. But you know what Stephen was the most famous for? Preaching one of the longest gospel, the longest messages in the Bible. Did you know that? So you think I'm long? Read Stephen's message. You'll be thanking God that I have a timer in the back. And Stephen, though, was one of the greatest preachers of the New Testament. Did you know that? He preached so well that the Jews were so convicted, they stoned him on the spot. That's a good preacher right there. A good preacher can move someone to action. Now, in his case, it was sad that they had hard hearts and they stoned him to death. But you know what? He became one of the first martyrs. He instigated a great revival in the Jewish nation, and he started the persecution of the church, which, if you remember, Jesus said, go out into all the nations, and what did they do? They huddled in Jerusalem. It was the death of Stephen that started the great persecution and that scattered the Jews throughout all of Rome and Roman's empire, and that was what began the great revolution of Christ. Do what's important. Yes, it's good to serve in children's ministry, sound ministry, worship ministry. It's good to serve as an usher. It's good to serve everywhere else. But that does not negate your responsibility to do the work of an evangelist and to go out and share the love of Christ and to read God's word and to preach the gospel and to be ready in season and out of season. So don't allow whatever ministry position that you hold in the church to take the place of true ministry before the Lord. Martha said, it's enough that I'm just serving food. Mary said, that's not going to be enough. I need to do something more. And she focused on what was important. Now, it doesn't mean it's wrong to do these other things. It just means don't let them be the only thing that you focus on. Don't let them be the only thing that you're doing in your life. And so here they are. She anoints his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with this fragrant oil. So she chose to anoint Jesus. Now, Jesus, I want you to skip down for a minute. And Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial, there in verse 7. Why did Mary anoint the feet of Jesus? Because she knew of all of the people who had followed Jesus, she was the only one who recognized that Jesus had to die. The only one. And she does this prophetic act of anointing his feet for burial. Jesus says, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. So Jesus is getting ready to die for our sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Mary, because she had walked with Jesus, because she had focused on Jesus, because she had sought out and she had recognized what was truly important, she was able to partake in something that was truly amazing. Well, Mary, for all of her work, didn't accomplish much for the ministry of Christ. Now, I find it interesting. We go on to see in verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would later betray him, very quickly he was going to betray Jesus, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? If you're wondering why I use that weird voice, because he was a jerk. He betrayed Jesus. He gets a weird voice. Now, I want you to think about this statement. This is a statement that is being used quite often. I forget if it was Lyndon B. Johnson or who exactly it was, the war on poverty, who started that. I forget which president it was, about 40 years ago or so, whatever it was. It was Johnson? Yep. No one knows. Okay. And it was Johnson? Okay, Lyndon B. Johnson. That's who I thought it was. He declared this war on poverty. And if you go back and read his speeches, it sounds a lot like what Judas was saying here. And currently today, there's a political party in the United States that really focuses on Judas's statement here, that the money that we have should all be, everything that all of the rich people have should be taken away from them, sold off, and the money should be given to the poor. That's what Judas is saying here. That thing that Mary had should have been taken away from her, sold, and give the money to the poor. That's what Judas is saying. Now, does that sound like a political party's basic platform today? Especially in the state of California. Now, it doesn't help that the initiator of their cause was Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. And I want to touch on this just rather quickly. Jesus is there. He's being anointed. Was there anything wrong with Mary and what she had done? Jesus says, leave her alone. That's an important statement. Jesus is saying, number one, what Mary did wasn't wrong. It was God ordained. And just because Mary had something that others didn't make it wrong, did it? Matter of fact, he says, leave her alone. Jesus never said to take from the rich to give to the poor. There is, in the world today, and I think it started long before Lyndon B. Johnson, but there is in the world today a heart of covetousness which has not been seen since probably Babylon. And it is this idea that people get jealous when someone else has more than they do. What do we call that? Covetousness. If you get offended because somebody worked really hard and has more than you do, rather than get inspired to work harder so you can have more, that's called covetousness, okay? And when you want to take what somebody else has just because you want it and it's not fair that they have it and you don't, that's covetousness, okay? There's nothing wrong with working hard and being rewarded for your labors. Matter of fact, God said, I'm going to give you talents. And if you don't use those talents to multiply your talents, if you don't use your efforts to multiply your talents, then I'm going to take your talents away and give it to those who did. And I find that really important because God doesn't follow this idea of the 99% and the 1% and all of this other stuff. That's not in God's economy. Matter of fact, God has a very different point of view. Now, Judas, it says here that he was biased. And Judas's bias came because he controlled what? Look at what it says in verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Now I want you to see what's going on. He's saying that this was a false desire to help the poor. There are people out there who really want to help the poor. Don't get me wrong. And I'm sure there are people of a certain political party who actually want to help the poor. But the majority of them, I don't think they really do. And let me tell you why. If you truly want to help the poor, Lyndon B. Johnson instituted this program of welfare and food stamps and all kinds of other stuff. And their idea back then was to just get people into training and give them food stamps and welfare. And then later on, we'll find him a job. And you know what they found out? It didn't work. People who were out of work didn't want training. They just needed a job, and they needed it when? Now. So you know what? People didn't really do well, and people ended up wanting to stay on welfare and food stamps for the rest of their lives. And it created what they called generational poverty, where parents didn't make much, and the kids grow up in that poverty, and they assume that the only way to live is in poverty by being funded by the government. And that caused a number of problems in our society. What a number of economists have done, and a number of researchers have done, and Yale put out a study a number of years ago, the best way at the time to have addressed poverty would have been to take that same amount, and they say it can still be done today, by the way. If our government were to take all of the money that we put into welfare, food stamps, and government-provided health care and just use it to create infrastructure jobs and other kinds of work and give fund jobs through employers, okay, so subsidize jobs with employers, basically the people who don't have work, give them work right now, give them gainful employment and help them maintain that, they have found that the people who work feel much better about themselves. The national joy goes up, the national morale goes up, the economy gets boosted because now those people have money to go out and buy stuff, and they're getting health care usually through their employers. And guess what happens? You immediately fix most of the problem. But instead, they didn't do that. Now, why is this important? Well, I think that there are a number of types of poverty, and I want to touch on this really quickly. There's the first kind of poverty that we have. Jesus said, the poor will be with you always. And if we're going to understand what he said, we need to understand what is a poor person. And there are different kinds of poor people out there. Do you guys, how many of you have seen different kinds of poor people out there? How many of you have been poor at one point or another in your life? Anybody? Greg, raise your hand. Our missionary. And there are different kinds of poor people out there. There is situational poverty, okay? Situational poverty is generally caused by a sudden crisis or loss, and it's often temporary. For example, there are people right now who are going hungry, who are getting really thirsty in Puerto Rico. Why? Because of a hurricane that just passed through. Were they poor before the hurricane? No, but the hurricane wiped everything out, and now they are in dire need of assistance, okay? Situational poverty. There are people in Texas. There were people after Katrina. Remember, they had situational poverty. Or when a tornado goes through a town or an earthquake levels a city, that is what we would call situational poverty. Right now in California, those who are affected by the fires up there in Northern California, they have situational poverty. Usually, situational poverty is temporary. It's temporary. It has a sudden onset, and eventually it will be worked out. For these people, the welfare system can really function very well because providing temporary support until they can get their footing again, they can get back on their feet, and then they can do what they were doing before, which is reestablish businesses, rebuild homes, and reconnect with their old methods. Okay, so situational poverty usually requires immediate assistance on behalf of the society, and those are the ones that benefit the most from help. So when we talk about helping the poor, these are the kind of poor that benefit the most and will benefit others rather quickly. Why? Because once they're back on their feet, they will support others who fall into what? Situational poverty. Now, how many of you have ever been in a moment of situational poverty? You lose a job, you have a sudden onset of a medical condition, your house burns down. These are things that will cause situational poverty, okay? And these are things that are really outside of your own control. There's a second group, which comprises of those who have remained dependent on a system because there's really no incentive to leave the system of poverty. For example, if they were to get married and work, its regulations make it a rational choice. Just, nah, forget it. I'm not going to go to work. It's easier for me to remain on food stamps or other things. And just stay doing what I'm doing right now. They really don't, it's hard to take steps towards upward mobility, to work hard to get out of the condition that they're in. There's a third group, and that's made mostly up of those who are either disabled or who have a need of permanent support. There are people out there who are disabled either physically or mentally or in another way that they really won't be able to take care of themselves. We could say that children who have no parents would find themselves in this type of poverty, right? They're not there because of any outside factors, just at their age, they haven't grown up yet, and if they're an orphan because their parents both died in a car wreck, they're in a state of poverty. They need help. They need assistance from the society. Or the elderly would also fall into this, where if they get to a place where they have dementia, they can't take care of themselves anymore, and they have no family. They are family poor, if you would. And they need someone in society to step in and help them, okay? And these are people who will require support and not be able to pay back that support. These are people who require unconditional support, okay? Because they are people who need our help. And I believe that there should be programs to help those who are blind or deaf or who have a physical disability, a mental disability. They require societal help. But there is another group of people that are in poverty just because of the choices that they make and the chances that they take. For example, those suffering from alcoholism, heroin addiction, methamphetamine addiction, all drug addictions, those who purposefully do things and engage in self-destructive and predatory behavior, those who choose to live with the consequences rather than pursue recovery. How many of you have known someone in this group? Anyone? So someone who chooses to be an alcoholic, they lose their job, they lose their house, they lose their family, they're out on the street because they refuse to stop this addictive behavior. They refuse to work. They refuse. Now there's these two groups, the second group, who they just want to be dependent on the system and they refuse to work. And the fourth group, who are those who are allowing their life choices to keep them poor, both of these groups are something that I believe we need to take a special look at. You see, those who engage in self-destructive and predatory behavior and make poor decisions that often lead to emergency room treatment, police dispatches, incarceration, no amount of income distribution, safety nets, or programs are going to make a sustainable and substantial difference in their status. An alcoholic, what happens if you give them food stamps? Is that going to help their situation any? No. What do they need to do? They need to stop what? Alcoholism first, right? You can't help them until they deal with their addiction. And so what is interesting is as you look at poverty, there is not many Americans today have this idea that there's only one kind of poverty, and that's not true. Jesus said something in another passage that I find interesting on this matter. He said, if you don't work, how does that end? You shouldn't eat. Now, is Jesus talking about the group that is disabled, elderly, or too young to fend for themselves or unable to fend for themselves? Is that who he's talking about? No. I think he's talking about these two groups who are either so deep in their addictive behavior that they refuse to work, but that they only want this addictive behavior, so they're out stealing and doing other things to feed their addiction, or they're so lazy that they would rather allow the society, the part of society that does work and have initiative, to pay for all of their needs. And Jesus said, if that's you, that's not right to continue to help that type of behavior. That's wrong to help that kind of behavior. But there's an entire group of people who have made a living, just like Judas was making a living on this platform of helping the poor so he could steal from what they were taking in. There's an entire political party who makes a living off of this idea that we are going to provide everything for the poor, and basically they have reinitiated socialism. Jesus didn't believe in socialism. He said he believed that you should work. And I want to challenge you today. The reason that so many people can be led astray is because this platform of socialism sounds good when you don't know what you're talking about. Doesn't it? But it's unsustainable. Because guess what? If everybody gets a free pass and the government's just going to give us all a salary and no one has to work, pretty soon no one will work, and now where's the money going to come from? The only reason socialism works temporarily is when there's enough people to steal money from to pay the poor people until there's no more rich people, and now socialism fails. Look at Venezuela. They took everything from all the people who were hard workers, and until they sucked them dry, and now that there's nothing else, there's no more rich people. They either left the country or now they're poor. The country went broke. And the governors and the leaders who were the Judases who were ripping off the money coffers so that they could live high on the hog while the people were being pacified for a short amount of time, they held the popular vote until there was no more money to pay for the popular vote. They were buying the popular vote. And this is a problem that started way back even before Judas. But Judas picked up on it. He was a great politician. So I want you to think about poverty differently. When someone is in need, we should meet those needs. But there comes a time when someone is in a habitual need and they refuse to take steps to modify their need, then you should refuse. You should refuse. What do I mean by that? Well, in this church, we do try to help people who have needs. And our needs, we meet the needs of those in our church first, always. Jesus said it's not right to take food off the table from the children and give it to the dogs. And that was because he was there ministering to the Jews, and those were his first responsibility. That didn't mean he neglected the Gentiles, but he took care of the Jews first. My first responsibility is to you. If there is extra after your needs are met and someone from the outside comes in, we may do that. That's why I don't take many counseling appointments from people outside of our church. I do on occasion do that, but not regularly. Why? Because my first priority is you. And coming up at Thanksgiving, we love to prepare Thanksgiving baskets for families in our church who couldn't afford to have a good Thanksgiving dinner otherwise. And we are preparing to do that, and I encourage you all to participate. If you are planning a nice big Thanksgiving party, I encourage you to get some of the stuff, like an extra turkey or a ham, to get the bread rolls and the potatoes for mashed potatoes and all that other stuff, and the cans of cranberry sauce and the box of mixed stuffing. Bring those in. You can talk to my wife afterwards about what she needs. You bring those in because we put together baskets, and those of us that have should be providing for those who really can't afford it right now. And that's an amazing way to bless people in our church, and that's great. But if someone comes to me and says, "Pastor, I lost my job and I can't make my house payment," I'm going to do everything I can to help that person to meet the immediate need. And I might talk to different people and say, "Hey, there's a need. Someone in the church needs it. You know, they need a little bit of money to meet this need. Can we help them take care of it?" And we'll do that. But if they're coming every month for a year saying, "You know, I'm short. And somebody in the church every week needs gas in their car. Every week. They just can't make it meet because every week there's issues. I'm going to ask them, "Hey, what's going on? Do you have a job?" "No." "Okay, well then let's fix that problem. Instead of keep giving you money, why don't we help you find a job? Why don't we help you look for a job?" Or they might say, "I have a job, but my employer is not paying me." Well, then stop working for him. Because that's not a job, that's slavery. Okay? And if they say, "Well, I do have a job, but you know, my cable bill is $300 a month for..." Okay, well, let's look at what your actual expenses are, because I got to tell you, if you have to choose between food and ESPN, ditch ESPN and go for the food. Making proper life choices, and sometimes it's just counseling. Financial counseling is important. But if someone says, "Hey, I don't want you to tell me how to live my life, I just need your money," I stop giving them money. Why? Because that person belongs to that category who is incorrigible. And anytime someone doesn't want, they're unwilling to hear God's word about how to live their life, they no longer need my assistance. And you need to be careful in your own life. You see, it sounded good to others. Yeah, sell it and give it to the poor. That sounds good on the outside, but in reality, there are different ways to minister to different types of poverty. Okay? That's why Jesus said, pure and perfect religion is this: those who minister to orphans and widows. Why? Because those fall into the category of those who cannot help themselves. Those who have no recourse on their own. Jesus said, it is amazing to make sure that society takes care of their needs. And I believe that we should. But there are people who are able to work that just refuse to work. And guess what? That shouldn't fly. My dad had a rule at our house when we were growing up. If you were 18... you had to have a job. Now, for me, I had to have a job and go to school. For my brother, he just had to have a job or go to school. He changed it. But, and I don't know why he had a double standard there. That kind of bothered me growing up. I had to go to school and have a job. My brother just had to go to school. But parents, you should not allow your children to live rent-free in your home. I don't believe you should. Now, there are certain circumstances, if they're going full-time into school and you don't want them to get, a whole bunch of student loans or whatever, I guess you can make exceptions. But here's the way I figure it. My kids, if they want to go to college, and I hope you're listening, if my kids want to go to college, you have to be really smart or really good at something. Be really good at sports or be really smart and get that scholarship. Otherwise, you have to be really hardworking and want it bad enough, because you know what? I'm not paying for college. I'm not going to pay for college, because guess what? So many parents have paid for college for kids who didn't care. How many of you parents were suckered into paying for college and a kid didn't care? Okay, don't raise your hands. But my dad paid for my brother to go to college for 2 years, and my brother went to foosball. And he'll willfully explain that. He got a degree in foosball. But he didn't learn anything. And I think that kids, if you really want to go to college, great. Then you should be really good, get really good grades, be really smart, and then you'll get a scholarship somewhere. And if you're not that smart, be really good at sports and get a scholarship somewhere. And if you're not good at either of those, get a job and work harder, and that will give value to your studies, and you'll actually invest more into your studies because it actually costs you something. And parents, if your kids have jobs, I don't care if they're 18 or 15 or 14 or 12, if your kids have jobs, my kids, except for when they're going to save up for the mission field, if they're going to get a job, they're going to give me 40% off the top after their tithe. So 10% to God, 40% to me, 50% is what they have left over. Why? Mom, Dad, that's not fair. Wait a minute. I give 10% to God and 40% to the government. How is this not fair? Actually, 40% of what I make goes to, guess what? Housing. If you look at all of the housing, your rent or your mortgage and everything else that you make, you look at your electric bill and your water bill, your trash bill, phone bill, cable, whatever you have, about 40% of your income goes to housing, 30% goes to the government, 10% goes to God, and 20% goes to you. Okay, that's about where it should be. If those numbers are off, go back and relook at your finances. You're doing something wrong. Okay? So if I charge my kids 40% off the top, now they have their housing. Now, if I take that money and put it into a personalized bank account for each of them, and over the years I just let that money accrue, when they go to get married, I can give that money back to them as a wedding gift. How awesome would that be if they have $10,000, $20,000, $30,000 saved up? And all of a sudden, they have the down payment for their house when they first get married. See, that's my desire for my children. So work hard, and you'll be making your own house payment when you grow up. But it also teaches them the value of their labor. You see, there's a lot of kids out there right now that don't understand that you're not going to get away with a minimum wage job and be able to own a house. It's going to take work and effort, and you're going to have to work hard. Parents, don't do your kids a disservice. Teach them the value of work, hard work. Don't just give them a free ride and everything. That's not right. It's not right. Teach them when they are young in the way that they should go, that when they are old, they will not depart from it. And that includes a good work ethic. Don't give your kids a free ride on not having to clean your house and work hard and have chores and get a job and save money and know that they're having expenses. So this entire thing, I bring this up because there are a lot of people out there who mean well, but they do wrong by society, by their own kids. And we need to have this focus of what is right and wrong. Now, all of these answers are found, guess where? In God's word. This is not my own idea. This is not my own political views. I'm not trying to get you guys to vote Democrat or Republican, because in reality, I think a lot of them are messed up on both sides of the aisle. But God's word tells us what we should be looking for. God's word tells us what we should be doing. And so here Judas, he looked great to others, but in reality he was evil and wicked and nasty. Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always, but me you will not have always." He says, look, what he's talking about here, and a lot of people take this verse out of context, is not that there are people who have to be poor. They're poor outside of, he's not saying that, you know, God makes people poor. What he is saying is there are going to be different levels of poverty in the world at all times. There are going to be people who can't take care of themselves, like the widow and the orphan, or those with disabilities. And there are going to be others who choose to be poor. And in California right now, there's this big push to just pay for everything that poor people need. And I believe that's wrong. I believe that's wrong. If you're poor because you have an addiction, let's get them into a rehab clinic. They don't want to do that, then I'm sorry, there's no more help for you. If you want to just waste money on doing drugs and binging on alcohol, there's nothing else that we can do for you. We're done. And I believe that's what Jesus said. If you don't work, you don't get to eat. If you're able-bodied, minded, and you just choose not to because you want to make bad decisions, then you will suffer the consequences of your decisions. And that's the way it needs to be. And we are creating a huge, tremendous problem in our state because we keep just giving anybody who comes anything that they want. And since we don't have snow in the winter, guess what? They come from all around. You know, my brother lives in Wyoming. Not very many homeless people in the winter. There are no homeless people in the winter. It gets to negative 60 okay? They come to California, and I'm not joking. And I want to encourage you guys to rethink this. Judas looked good on the outside, but in reality, what was he? He was a thief. He wasn't following biblical principles. So as we look at this, look at what's important. Is it important to take care of others? Sure. Is it important to serve God? Sure. But the most important thing is to have a very detailed and intimate relationship with Jesus. And that's what Mary had. That's what Mary had. So don't be sidetracked by these fake important things like Judas was. He could really make people think the wrong thing easily. So we are supposed to look at what is important. But go into verse 12 through 36. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast. Now, this is a multi-day feast, it looks like, doesn't it? There's a lot of people on day two of the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches so that they had done this feast all day the first day. People were still there. They had not gone home. They had spent the night. They were there, and they were just hanging out. Pretty cool. You ever have that? You ever invite somebody over to your house, and it's like, okay, leave now. And they're hanging out on the front grass, and they won't go home. It's like, no, go home. I don't care where you go, just don't stay here. Apparently, they camped out on the lawn. They hear, Jesus is leaving now. Okay, let's go. So they all get these branches, and they went out, and they met Jesus, and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this was all spurred by Jesus raising someone from the dead. And they yelled, King of Israel. And so Jesus, who had found a young donkey, now he didn't just find it. He sent the disciples, you remember from the other Gospels. He sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So he's fulfilling all of the prophecies. People are declaring him king. This is an amazing moment. They finally have their Messiah. They're recognizing their Messiah. And they're looking at their king. And this is a good thing. Except for they're not looking at it the right way. They are looking at the king by title, not by person. They're looking at the king by title. They wanted a king. Didn't care who it was. They just wanted a king. They didn't care if it was Saul of Tarsus, or if it was Saul the Benjamite, or if it was King David. They just wanted a king. They could have cared less who. Have you ever met somebody who's so desperate to get married, they don't care what kind of a person is, as long as it is a person? You know who I'm talking about? The person who's so desperate, they don't care about the negative character traits in the other person. They just will go for the first person of the opposite sex that likes them. You ever met someone like that? It's really sad. And no matter how much you try to convince them, the problem is they're not looking at the person, they're looking at the position, right? They want to be married, they don't care to who. These people wanted a king. They did not care who he was. And that's the problem. Right on that second line, recognizing who is important. Not just what is important, but who. You have to recognize who it is. Jesus wasn't just a king. He was the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they recognized the position, but not what he had to go through, the procedure, how he had to die for them. And so they're proclaiming him king here up until verse 14. And then in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had to be done, that these things had to be done to him. His disciples got so bummed out because they fell into the same trap as the rest of the people. They looked at Jesus as a king, not the king. They looked at Jesus as, okay, the leader of Israel, not the one who has to die for the sins of Israel. And because they didn't look at the person of Jesus, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and the need to shed blood for there to be remission of sins, because they didn't look at it the right way, what happened? They got bummed out. When you don't look at Jesus the right way, you get bummed out. You get bummed out. Because sometimes you'll look at Jesus as a rabbit's foot, you know, this good luck charm to get you out of a big jam or when you've messed up. You look at Jesus as a get out of jail free card or fire insurance, as he's called sometimes. You look at Jesus as just a way out of trouble or poverty rather than someone who came to give you a new life, rather than your brother, rather than your spouse, rather than your leader, rather than your God. And when you have the wrong attitude towards who Jesus is, you have the wrong attitude and reaction to what Jesus does. Because if you look at Jesus as your husband, If you look at Jesus as the one who saved you, if you look at Jesus as your Savior and as your King, then it will be different. When things don't go your way, it doesn't matter. He saved me from everything. I was dead, and now I am alive in Christ. I don't care what else happens because Jesus is for me. Nothing else matters. But when you look at Jesus as only a position rather than a person in your life, you do the wrong thing. It works the same in your marriage. When you look at your wife or your husband by their position, not the person, bad things happen. Bad things happen. My dad, famous last words, shut up and submit. He was looking at my mom, not as a person with feelings and needs, but he was looking at her as a position, wife, submit. I want you to consider that when you look at your husband. Don't just look at him as a position, but look at him as a person. Don't just look at Jesus as a Messiah and Savior. Look at him as your husband, someone that you have to have a personal relationship with. It makes a difference. So these people are looking at this, and they're trying to force Jesus into this particular thing. And the disciples in verse 16 fell into the same thing. So in verse 17, therefore the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, they bore witness. So they're telling everybody, this is the guy who raised Lazarus from the dead. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. We're getting nothing done. We're trying to kill Jesus. And look, the world has gone after him. So you have the world there, and they're all proclaiming Jesus, and everything's awesome. And then it is so awesome to see this next thing. We saw at the birth of Christ, the Gentiles came from the east to recognize the Messiah. Remember that? The wise men who came from the east, the Gentiles. Now, at the death of Christ, as he's on death's door in 6 days or in 5 days, Jesus is going to die, and the Gentiles have returned. Why? Because the Jews had already cauterized their hearts toward Jesus. They sought a sign, if you remember, Matthew 12, I believe it was, talked about that. But now certain Greeks from among those who came to worship at the feast, they came down and they said to Philip, now why Philip? Because he had a Greek name. He was a Jew, but he had a Greek name. How many of you have an American name and a name in a different language? Anybody? Anybody else? My daughter, her name is Abigail and Abigail. Right? Anybody have an American name and like a Spanish name or a name in another culture, another language? Anybody? Really? Rodrigo is the same in English and Rodrigo in Spanish, in English, right? I oftentimes ask people when you see their name and it says Jesus and they work at Starbucks, I ask them, is it Jesus or Jesus? And it's always interesting to hear the response. Well, it depends. My grandma calls me Jesus. My friends call me Jesus. My manager calls me an idiot. And I had somebody tell me that once. And it's interesting to see, you know, sometimes you have different names. When I went to Africa, they called me Kofi because I was born on a Tuesday. I'm serious. So Kofi Annan, remember he was in the UN? Remember he was the leader of the UN, the Secretary General of the UN? He was born on Tuesday because everybody who's born on a Tuesday, if you're a male, they call you Kofi. Seriously, that's why his name is Kofi, Tuesday. So you go to another culture and you get a new name. In Nicaragua, they call me Leo because they don't think that I'm a lion. León in Spanish is lion. So nobody would call me lion. They just felt weird calling me lion. So they call me Leo. 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 I don't know. Which also means, guess what? Lion. Philip had two names. He had a Jewish name and he had a Greek name. Okay? And so he's there. And the Greeks say, hey, this one has a Greek name. We'll take him. So Philip, it's interesting, they go to Philip and they say, we want to meet Jesus. And Philip came to Andrew, and Andrew also had a Greek name. So what does Andrew do? He takes them to Jesus. And it's interesting, Philip came and told Andrew, and Philip told Jesus. Every time you hear about Andrew in the New Testament, every time he's bringing somebody to Jesus. That's all he did was bring people to Jesus. So here, they say, we want to see Jesus. And so Jesus responded to them and said, hey, the hour has now come. The Son of Man should be glorified. Well, that's a good thing, right? Raise him up. Well, didn't we just glorify him at the party? See, they have this on the mind. Yeah, we're going to glorify Jesus. Then they just glorify him on the road? Yeah, we're going to glorify Jesus. No, he's saying, I'm going to be lifted up and I'm going to die for your sins. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life serves me. Let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. His soul was troubled. Even now, 5 days before, his soul is troubled. What is he saying? Man, I'm nervous. You ever get the butterflies in your stomach? Jesus had butterflies in his stomach. But he knew this was important. So a voice from heaven said, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. I love that. God calls down. Not for Jesus' sake. He had been praying. God had been talking to him. But it was for the sake of the people. And that's what Jesus says. Now the judgment of this world, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. What does he mean by lifted up from the earth? Is he talking about his ascension? No, he's talking about his crucifixion, being lifted up on a cross. And so now, the people, they start to get a little antsy and whatnot. But we need to recognize who is important. Who is really the most important person? It's Jesus. Not just the position, but the person of Jesus. Finally, I want you to write on that last line as we close. Recognize what is real. What is real? What's true? Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe, in verse 37, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Wait a minute. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had done all of this stuff. They were praising him in the streets, and now he says something that's hard. And they didn't want to believe him. I want you to notice that what it says at the end of verse 36, these things Jesus spoke and departed, and he was hidden from them. That was the end of his worldly ministry, his public ministry. He tried to explain the gospel, his position, the need that he had, what he had to do, and what ended up happening, they did not believe. This is a second crisis we see. The people rejected Jesus, and from this point on, he doesn't go back out into public ministry. They had the tools, they had the information, they need to make a decision, and they chose to reject him. So he's going to focus on his disciples. Now, it says in verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. And this is a sad part. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I want you to consider this for just a moment. These are people who said, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. But that's not what I really want. I want the chief priest to know my name. I want to be important in society. I want others to recognize me on TV. I want to be famous. How many bands? It's the saddest thing that happens to a lot of bands. You know, they start out Christian, and then until they get a good sound, they finally get their act together. And then they go into the world. You ever have a band that did, like POD did that, and a bunch of other bands did that? And it really irritated me. Because, like, I loved you guys when you were Christian, and now you had to. First, it's usually they take a step into spiritualness. Oh, we're a spiritual band, but not a Christian band. And then they just finally fall off the deep end. Oh, we're just a band. I don't know anything about anything else. However, back when I used to listen to pagan music in high school, this little band came out on the radio and everybody knew them. And they were Christian. And nobody knew that they were Christian, but their songs were Christian. And to this day, they sing some of the most awesome Christian music out there. Jars of Clay. How many of you heard of that band? They started out, they were on K-Rock and all kinds of secular stations back in the 90s. And they still to this day play Christian music only. Isn't that awesome? And when I find bands like that, I'm like, I love you guys. I don't even care if I like your music. I'm just going to buy it. Because I want you to keep making music. I want you to keep going. I don't want you to stop. People who declare that they're going to serve Jesus openly and publicly. But then there's others. Now, which band are you? Are you POD? You know, didn't Taylor Swift start out singing Christian music? Britney Spears, I guess. I guess. How far does the apple fall from the tree? You could probably go to a lot of other people. Amy Grant. A lot of other people out there who, they started out Christian, and then they wanted the praise of men rather than the praise of God. They're no different than these people here. Which band are you? What kind of person are you? Are you somebody who is a closet Christian because you don't want to upset your friends or your family, or you don't want the ridicule of the world? You don't want to share the gospel because maybe you'll get kicked out of the Facebook group Moms of Glendora? There's actually a Facebook group called that. I'm sorry. It's kind of ridiculous. Think about it. What lengths people will go to be accepted by man, even if it means they have to reject God. This is a very important thing, and I'm going to close with this. It is not enough for you just to believe in Jesus. Jesus said, the Bible says, even the demons believe and they tremble. Are they going to heaven? No. The Bible says, show me your faith. Faith that doesn't have works isn't real. You can say you believe in Jesus all you want, but if it doesn't manifest in your life, it's not real. And it doesn't count. I could say I'm a race car driver all I want. Until I get behind the wheel of a race car, it doesn't matter. And today I want to challenge you to ask yourself, are you real? Is your relationship with Jesus real? Do you see him as just a position? Just a rabbit's foot, a get out of jail free card? Or do you see him as your friend, as your husband? Do you look at what's important, or do you just look at, well, I really want the praise of these people here. I want to get elected to this political party, so, or to this office, so I don't want anyone to know I'm a Christian. Or I'll say I'm a Christian, I just won't act like it, because acting like it won't get me votes. I want to challenge you today to look at your life and say, do I proclaim Jesus everywhere I go? Do I share him with others? So, Father, as we come before you, we ask tonight that you would guide our hearts and our steps, and Lord, that you would reveal to us what is real, who you are, and what is important. That as we go before you this week, Lord, that we would proclaim your name to all those that we come across. So we praise you and thank you, Father, and we pray that you would give us opportunities this week to not only serve you, but Father, to proclaim the gospel to as many as will hear it. In Jesus' name. Amen.